morning. Have you ever felt the deep heartache of watching someone that you love reject the truth? Maybe it's a child that's turned away from the gospel, or a friend who mocks your faith, or a family member who once walked with Christ but now lives in open rebellion. If you've been there, then you understand the unique kind of sorrow that comes from a love that wants to step in and rescue, but can't. At the end of the day, no matter how much I love, care for, or pray for someone, faith is still the thing, the one thing that no one else can ever do for you. It's deeply and spiritually personal. And when it doesn't go the way that we hope and that we pray that it will, it hits in a deep personal place and reveals a concern and a deep sorrow and a hurt that will keep you up at night. And today we're going to see that the Apostle Paul felt that kind of sorrow too. He wasn't just a teacher of the truth. He was a man who carried the weight of his people's rejection against the Messiah deep in his soul. As we move into Romans 9, we're going to see that Paul does something we don't expect. Just after soaring in the heights of praise that we have been for the last 2 weeks in Romans chapter 8, looking at the reality that God's sovereignty works all things for the good of those who love him, calling, justifying, glorifying them according to his eternal purpose to make us more like Christ, Paul then turns and weeps. Why? Because Israel, the people to whom God gave promises and covenants and worship and even the lineage of Christ, has largely rejected their Savior. So what does this mean? We ask questions like, has God's promise failed? Has his plan gone off course? Or could it be that there's something deeper happening? Something that takes us to the very heart of who God is and how he works. So buckle up, because Romans 9 is not an easy chapter. If we pay it the attention it deserves, it will stretch our minds and humble our hearts, but only if we let it. It also has the ability to anchor our faith in the sovereign grace of God, a God who never breaks his promise and always keeps his purpose. Amen? So today, let's hear from Paul's heart and God's truth as we read and study together. We're going to be in Romans chapter 9. Can you believe it? Finally. And today we're going to do 13 verses just to make everybody happy. So if you will stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. It's not really to make you happy. I just thought we should do these 13 verses. And so what God gave me, you guys have to deal with. Here we go. This is off to a great start. Chapter 9, Romans, God's word for us today is this. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a grave sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though God's word, the word of God, has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but from Isaac, shall their offspring
not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit come, speak through me, help me to get out of the way and help your word to go forth boldly. May what we learn today from your word help us, shape us, mold us to look more like you in all we think, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I began to point out in the intro, many people see almost no relation between chapter 8 and chapter 9, actually chapter 9 through 11. The previous 8 chapters and the following 5 chapters actually fit together really well. And there's often been times where you think Paul must be writing this letter, but he had this thought that he had to deal with. And so he kind of hits pause, deals with that thought for the next 3 chapters, and then we'll jump back in. It's like a diversion from the letter that Paul sat down to write, and many think that he should have written, in which verse 9:39, which says, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, is followed by chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And so we might ask, why are chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Romans at all? Romans 8 ends with this tremendous penultimate statement of confidence, as Paul explains that it's our God who guarantees our final perseverance, because our salvation isn't based on anything that you or I can do, but it's based only upon his work, revealing that God has called us. He's the one that opens our mind to the truth and now carries us on to our final glory. Romans 8:30 says it this way, those who he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. Those who he justified, he also glorified. But now, Paul can imagine someone coming to him and possibly saying something like, hold it right there, Paul. Like, you say that when God calls someone, he always brings them all the way home. But what about the Jews? God called them and came to them, but most of the Jews have rejected Christ at that present time. So maybe God's calling and purpose can be rejected. If God promised that Israel would be his people, yet the majority of them did not believe in Christ, how does that mean God's promise and power or unfailing mercy is strong? So the question of Jewish unbelief is of vital importance, not only to the first century readers who were both Jewish and Gentile, but also for us too. It takes us deep into who God is and how he works. Perhaps one of the most striking aspects of Romans chapter 9 is this. It's Paul's emotional agony. Because when we look through scripture at Paul, he's not a weak man. He's gone through beatings, shipwreck, hunger, mockery, slander. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 to 10, he says this, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions and hardships and calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for your right hand and for your left. I don't know what those are, but those I want to know about. If anybody's done a word study on the weapons of righteousness for your right and left hand, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And so this dude, who's seen a lot, writes Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, and establishes the seriousness with which he makes this statement. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's basically saying, it's true, it's not untrue, and his conscience knows that it's true. And what is it? The truth is that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Has anybody ever felt that way for someone? You've probably started to think of that person today because of the rejection of the gospel by my brothers, my own race, the people of Israel. Number one in your outline we can see is this. We see Paul's unceasing anguish for his people. Paul, a dude who knows better than most what it is to know Christ and to enjoy his righteousness, he also knows the consequences of rejecting God's offer of salvation and so wishes, according to verse 3, that if it was possible, I myself would be cursed and cut off from Christ. That if it would somehow bring his Jewish cousins into the faith in the Messiah, he would be willing to be made anathema, meaning a thing devoted to God without hope of being redeemed, doomed to destruction. This is staggering. Paul is saying, I would give it all up. I would give up the benefits of knowing Christ if it means that you would come to know him. Every promise, every joy spoken of in the last 8 chapters, if somehow it meant that his Jewish brothers and sisters would be saved. And this is just a glimpse into the love of others that, along with his overriding concern for the glory of God, which is why I think he writes chapters 9 through 11, that drove Paul. See, here is a great reminder that the apostle who wrote this, while logical in his writing, sometimes saying hard things that are hard to hear, that we don't like, was never cold in his feelings towards who he was writing. When he writes to the people of Galatia, "O foolish Galatians, what has bewitched you?" And he sees them turning away from their first love and turning towards a false gospel. He's not just preaching from some ivory tower saying, oh, I'm holier than you. His heart is grieved for people that he loves. He felt the unceasing anguish of knowing that his people had rejected their Savior. And instead of seeking to ignore it, or altering his doctrine in order to negate it, he lived with it and the uncomfort that it brought him. And isn't that true? When we're faced with the truth, we all have 3 options of what to do with it. You can ignore it, you can negate it, or you can live with it. We can pretend like we don't hear it, like nothing's wrong. We could try to minimize the severity of it or find ways to excuse it or shift blame to other people, or we can own it. We can admit that it is the reality and the truth of the moment that we're walking through. As the saying goes, the truth doesn't care about your feelings. Sometimes, even though it's hard, even though it hurts, we need to be people who own up to our failure, apologize for our actions, and walk forward in the truth. If the next three chapters pose a challenge to us and confront us with the truths that we have to wrestle with, perhaps these first three verses are there to remind us that Paul loved these people. But with a heart that longed to see Jewish people come to salvation so greatly that he would have traded his own for theirs, while at the same time caring most about the fact that God's name wasn't besmirched and that it was glorified rightly. This is a subject of great intellectual importance, but one of the great emotional importances was to Paul himself. Like, it's important for us to study this. It has an effect on us. But we can't forget that the dude who wrote it was moved to anathema, that he was willing to be cut off. Modern day example would be this. Our culture says this to you: choose whatever path to God you want. As long as you're pursuing him, that's all that matters. No. Jesus said it this way, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if that offends you, the gospel has been and will always continue to be offensive. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly, foolishness, to the Gentiles. In one sense, the Jewish rejection of Jesus is almost unfathomable. I almost got that word out right. Because they enjoyed such benefits, as we're going to see in verses 4 and 5, and we're going to tear through them together, benefits that should have prepared them for and pointed out to them who Christ was at the time of his coming. Verses 4 and 5 say this, says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So we're going to break these down. Roman numeral number 1 in your outline is this: they were given adoption as sons. The adoption as sons refers to all the way back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, and other places where Israel is called God's son, God's people. And that should have prepared them for when Jesus is teaching them that we can approach God on the intimate term that we looked at a couple weeks ago as Abba, our Father. Number 2, they had the divine glory, which refers to the visible glory cloud called the Shekinah, the manifestation of God's presence dwelling in their midst, in the tabernacle and in the temple. We see in Exodus chapter 29 that it says, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. And what's that mean? We see a little bit later in 1 Kings, I think it's in chapter 8, that they set up the tabernacle, and God's presence so fills the tabernacle like smoke that the people who are supposed to be going in, the priests, cannot even enter into the church to worship God because his presence is so thick. But Jesus is a greater manifestation of God's presence. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. They also had, number 3, the covenants. The covenants refer to God's making a relationship with the people through Abraham in Genesis 15, through Moses in Exodus 24. Someone could check that. And through David in 2 Samuel. In each case, God creates a relationship with them and promises to bless them. But in all the cases, however, he also tells them of a Messiah figure or future figure who will come and fulfill the arrangement. It's in Genesis 12 and Deuteronomy 18 and 2 Samuel 7 that this covenant was started by God, creating a relationship with the people, but that it was God that was going to have to uphold the covenant through the Messiah at a later time. Number four, they received the law. The Ten Commandments and all of the law by revelation to the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 4:8, it says, "And what great nation is there that has the statutes and rules so righteousness as all this law that I have set before you?" Paul told us back in Romans 2 that if we truly understand the law, the way that God laid it out for us, that we will see that we cannot merit, that we will never earn or deserve salvation, and that we can only look to God for provision. So these people should have been looking for and been prepared for Jesus' coming. Number five, they also had temple worship. The temple worship was a visible order of service. In Hebrews chapter 9, there's a very good description of it. It says this, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which there was a lampstand and a table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." But if you go to the Old Testament, they have it in detail. But the writer of Hebrews just wanted you to see that these people had a blueprint for how they were supposed to worship God. There was a specific way by which the people could approach God. There needed to be a blood sacrifice, a washing and preparation for purification, a priest to go in on your behalf. And these God-given rituals show that we cannot approach God in just any manner that we want to. We needed blood to atone for our sin and a priest substitute. And according to Hebrews chapter 8, in verses 1 through 6, we see that Jesus is our sacrifice, that he is our priest, and that he is our bread. Number 6 is that they had the promises. The promises refer to the numerous Old Testament prophecies that promise about the coming Messiah. You can go to Genesis chapter 3 or Genesis chapter 49 or Psalm chapter 2 or Psalm chapter 16 or Psalm 22 or Isaiah 7, 9, 52, Micah 5, 2. There are I took a whole class last year on just Messiah in the Old Testament, and we spent a whole semester in seminary just going through the Old Testament looking at all the places that it points to Jesus. And I just think about the disciples that were walking on the road after Jesus rose from the dead, and he explained to them how all the law and the prophets pointed to him. And that must have been a really cool moment. But somehow they missed it. Two more. They had the patriarchs. That refers to not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also men like Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David. Paul seemed to be pointing out that God spoke to Israel through these men, and virtually all of them in their writings that we have in our Bible pointed to and predicted and foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. And finally, number 8. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. This blessing is obvious to us, but often overlooked. Jesus was Jewish. My dad used to have a bumper sticker on the trailer of our family that said, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." The Son of God became human, and for him to do so, he had to become part of some race and culture. And by becoming a Jew, God was giving the Jews not only a great honor, but making it easier for them to relate to the Son of God than anyone else on earth, because he was one of their people. So why have the Jews not recognized their often promised, long-awaited king? Paul wants to rule out one answer straight away. He does this in chapter 9, verse 6. He says, it's not as though God's word has failed. It's not because God's messed up or done something wrong. God has given these promises and covenants through the patriarchs and the prophets to Israel. For example, God told Abraham that he would bless his descendants, right? Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But Paul makes an important and radical distinction here. In verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, he says, we must define Israel properly. Some who are racially descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not truly Israel, while others who are not physically descended from them are. To prove this point, he turns to two Old Testament examples. He says, look at the promises of God carefully. He promised Abraham that his descendants, his people, would be blessed and would be a blessing. But Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And it was through Isaac that your offspring would be reckoned, according to verse 7. Quoting from Genesis 21:12. And only one of Abraham's sons was accepted by God. Ishmael was Abraham's physical descendant, but not his spiritual descendant. Thus, Paul says only Isaac was a child of the promise. Only he was born of Sarah and the one who inherits God's blessing. So Paul then shows the principle again in a little bit different way in the twin sons of Isaac and his wife Rebecca. Though they, according to verse 10, had one and the same father and were both physical descendants of Abraham, only one became the spiritual descendant and inherited the promises of his grandfather. But as he deals with the case of Jacob and Esau, Paul goes deeper in his treatment of Isaac and Ishmael. He tackles the very thorny question that might come up for us. Why is it that some of Abraham's descendants love God and are true Israel and others do not? Of course, Paul's answer will be dealing with the wider question of why does anyone love God and why do others not? And the answer is this, number 2 for your outline, not all Israel are Israel. Paul's answer is hard to avoid or miss, though it's not always easy to accept, and it's this. First, God's choice to bless Jacob and not Esau was made prior to their birth, according to verse 11, before the twins were born. Second, that choice was not based on what he knew about how the boys would turn out. The choice was made before the twins had done anything good or bad. Some people argue that God simply foresees who's going to accept and not going to accept and reject God's way, but verse 12 reinforces the point that by saying that the blessing comes not by works, but by him who calls. So before the boys were born, before they could do anything wrong, God chose one of them. And third, the following of the first two aspects, the answer, the only difference between Esau and Jacob was God's purpose and election, according to verse 11. The Greek word for election means to pull out or choose. And so for good measure, in verse 13, Paul paraphrases God's words to the prophet Malachi in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, this probably and should send up red flags for some of you in the room. Like, God hates people. And we have to be careful not to think of this hatred as identical to the emotion that we call by the same name. See, there's a Hebrew idiom behind this that the readers would have understood, that the people of the time understood, and that's this. Jesus told his disciples, right, in Luke 14, 26, that they had to hate their own families in order to follow him. Like, Pastor Dan, that's really weird. Why are we talking about this in church? It meant something different than what we think here today. We hold love as the opposite of hate, but according to this Hebrew idiom, it doesn't mean to literally hate your parents. It doesn't mean that God loved one and hated the other, but to prefer one of them over the other. So for us to follow Christ, we must prefer him over our parents. But you're also called to love and honor your parents. So it is not an excuse to just be a jerk to the people whose home you still live in or who gave birth to you and wiped your butt. Want to make it clear. But God loved one of these two boys so much more than the other that from the outside perspective, it looked like he loved him and hated him. It's the weight of it all. If you put the amount of love on a scale, it's going to tip like this in an extreme way. Paul is saying that God chose to put Jacob over Esau, not because of anything about Jacob, not that he was morally superior. The only reason Jacob receives the promise was because of God's gracious choice. This teaching is easy to understand, but it's not easy to accept. Paul's answer has given people difficulties for centuries. It's why Romans 9 through 11 is often skipped over or made very short parts of the sermon series, because there's two main objections that people have. It brings up the first question of this: does this mean that God is arbitrary? Does God choose people, in a sense, by saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you get to go to heaven and you got to go? No, Paul's saying that God has reasons. All we're told is that the reasons are not in us. There's no superiority of believers over unbelievers. We've just been called. And we've just accepted the call. And so the second question is this: why do we have to insist on this idea and doctrine of election, of God choosing us? Because it causes so many problems. The answer is yes, election causes difficulties when you're looking at Scripture. But the best reason for accepting the doctrine is that every alternative creates even more problems and difficulties. The first is this: without election, you compromise the central teaching of the Bible that we are saved by grace alone, not by our works. If the difference between the unbeliever and the believer is ultimately in us, that we have a greater humility or a greater openness or whatever, then we're the real authors of our salvation, and that just doesn't work. So the question comes, and he asks in this passage, has God's promise failed? So Paul has given a comprehensive answer to this question. He says, first, the promises of God given in the Old Testament, which were never automatically given to anyone who was physically descended from the patriarchs, are not automatically given to you. Just because you're born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. In the same way that if you're born in a garage, it doesn't make you a car, or if you're born in the barn, it doesn't make you a cow. In a sense, there are no Christian families. There are Christians. There is the family of Christ, which is a different thing. But like, just because I've raised up my boys in a Christian family. And this is hard, because I point to Scripture and I say, God, your word promises me that if I raise up my children in the way they should go, when they're old, they won't depart from it. But there are times that isn't true, because people have free will. And yes, God is sovereign. And yes, he chooses people, but people have the choice to not accept the gift. And so there are in Scripture, I would say almost two types of promises. Promises that God carries out, and promises that are general advice, meaning statistically, if you raise up your child in the way they should go, they are way more likely to follow Jesus. It's good, strong wisdom, and it's something that you can rely on in a way that you should model your life. But it's not as strong as the promise that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. Because like I said at the beginning, of all the things in life that I can do for anyone, for my wife, for my kids, for you guys here in this room right now, I cannot have faith for you. I can tell you. I can create a space for you to hear it. I can create an atmosphere and a time. I can open the doors or lock the doors. I cannot make you choose Jesus in your heart. It doesn't matter if I lock you in a padded room and put veggie tails on until you submit and cry out, stop, Jesus, help me, Lord. It just doesn't work that way. It's a personal relationship between you and the God of the universe who loved you enough to die for your sins just so he could have relationship with you. Amen? So the answer is this. Paul here establishes clearly the doctrine of election, and the answer to the question is, those who freely come to God are those who God has freely chosen. He starts the work and is faithful and just to complete the work. And our little piece that we play, that's less than 1/1,000,000th of 1% of the equation, is just to say yes. So here's the conclusion. Here's the question. If you're going to be anchored in God's sovereignty, church, Romans 9:1-13 should humble us. It forces us to look beyond human effort and religious heritage to see clearly that salvation is not a reward for the people group that you were born into. It's not a reward for your right living, but it is a result of God's sovereign mercy. Paul's anguish reminds us that this is deeply personal. People we know and love are lost without Christ. I have two cousins, they're not gonna watch this, so it doesn't matter, that I grew up with, both of which were raised in Christian homes and had personal relationships with Jesus. One is walking as an agnostic, with her husband and her kid, and they don't know Jesus. And one has cut off all connection with our family because of something that happened when one of my grandparents died and is walking not in relationship with Jesus. And it kills me because I love them both so much and long to see them brought into relationship with Jesus. And I can't do it for them. Yet we are assured today God's promise has not failed. He's still calling them. That person you've been thinking about today, he is still knocking on the door of their heart, asking to be welcomed in. He is still saving, and he is still working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So how should we respond? Four things. Number one, we as a people, we worship God for his sovereign grace. We did not earn his love. We did not impress him into choosing us. And yet, in his mercy, he has opened our eyes and drawn us to himself. Let that stir up humble gratitude and heartfelt worship within your heart. Let's be a people who never get over the wonder of grace. Number two, we should pray and weep for the lost. Paul's heart broke for his people, and ours should too. And I know that there are some of us in the room today that need to ask God to give us that same anguish. Not bitterness, but let your theology, that's your view of God and his goodness, lead you to tears and not pride, because there is someone in your life that needs to begin a relationship with him. There's someone in your life that you need to begin praying for again, someone you've given up on, someone that you've written off. Don't stop. God's mercy is not finished. Number three, share the gospel boldly. Election doesn't eliminate evangelism, it fuels it. Because God does call and save, our preaching and sharing are never in vain. God uses the gospel to call his people to himself, Romans 10:17. So speak and share and invite and proclaim Jesus with urgency and confidence, because that person could die today or Jesus could return, and then they are so out of luck. Number four, trust God's promises even when you don't see the results. Church, God is faithful. Even when you don't understand all of his purposes, we can rest in the truth that he never fails. Whether it's a wayward child or a cold-hearted friend or a closed door in a relationship, trust that God is working even when his hands seem hidden. Bless you. And if you're in the room and you have not yet stepped into relationship with him, it's my job to proclaim the gospel to you. Jesus loves you. He died for your sin. He rose again for your righteousness. He wants to be with you. And if you're here today and you do not yet know Christ, hear this. God's sovereignty is not a barrier to your salvation. It's your only hope. You are not beyond his reach, and the fact that you're here and hearing the gospel may be the evidence that God is calling you, because Jesus said it this way in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There is nothing you have done or could ever do to disqualify you from the family of God. So come. Repent, throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, and you will find grace and forgiveness and a love that will never let you go. Let's pray. God, thank you. Lord, thank you for this time and this place that we get to come and be your people. Lord, thank you for even hard passages and how you use them to refine us and shape us and mold us into people who look you and think like you and act like you. And God, we confess for all the times that we fall short, for all the ways in which we do not live up to the gospel in which we have been called. Lord, soften our hearts. Lord, soften my heart towards the people in my life that still need to hear about you. God, we pray for a drive within our souls to pray for those who need to know you, those who we have access to that no one else does. We may be the person in their life that is the only reflection of Jesus they will ever see. God, allow us to lean into that purpose, that we have been saved in order to be part of the salvific process, that you did not just pull us out of the fire so that we could sit on the beach, Lord, but that you have given us a purpose and a calling and a ministry. Lord, thank you for making us part of what you're doing, for letting us be part of the ministry of reconciling sinners to you. God, help us to be excited by that, not to see it as a duty or an obligation, but as a joy. Like a kid on the beach throwing starfish back into the ocean, let us be excited for every opportunity that we have to make a difference in someone's life. For your name and for your glory and for your kingdom, we pray in the name that is above every name, the only name that matters, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, amen.